the Ephesian Christians were being urged to reflect on their previous states when they had been miserable, in unbelief, and without hope, compared to the present privileges and blessings of this new life under the gospel.
Welcome to Mission 66 from the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Luis Seau and TWR. We're in Ephesians, and John Matthews and Esther Sisulu lead through Paul's letter. If you have your study guide, then follow along. As you do, ask God to give you insight into His Word.
Greetings to you, dear friends. It is so great to be with you today. Well, this is a series of studies on the prison letters of the Apostle Paul, written from house arrest in Rome to the churches in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and also to one of his friends, Philemon. Well, today we'll be looking at chapter 2 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and our teacher, John Matthews, will speak to us on the theme, by grace, not of works.
Esther, thank you so much, and great to be with you again for Mission 66. A very warm welcome to this latest episode. And so far in the book of Ephesians, we've seen the Apostle Paul reminding the believers in Ephesus that God Himself is the one who engineered and designed the plan of salvation, and that the doctrine of predestination simply means that God has chosen to reveal the gospel to mankind, and that those who believe it and receive Jesus as their Savior are predestinated to heaven. It's like God, who knows everything that there is to know, and is all-powerful and can do anything that He wants to, knew the people who were saved ahead of time, because He and He alone knows the beginning from the end. He knows the outcomes. And we don't fully understand that concept because we are not God, and so we are limited in our ability to grasp such mysteries. We also made clear that the invitation to be saved goes out to people everywhere, not just a chosen few. And rather than argue about what predestination means, we can each just take God's invitation with thanksgiving and believe in Jesus. He has promised in the Gospel of John that He will not deny heaven to anybody that comes to Him. Now recall this, that those who were converted in the city of Ephesus, and indeed all around the entire region of Asia Minor, who may have come from pagan backgrounds, were no less saved than those Jews who had believed on Jesus as Messiah. They had equal standing before God. And now we're going to see, in this second chapter, Paul telling us about God's grace and about the new life we have in Jesus when we accept this salvation that is given so freely by grace, not of works. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul here talking about a great transformation that the Christians in Ephesus had gone through. Before, they lived in sin, in evil practices. They followed Satan, who is described here as the prince of the power of the air. And so they lived in disobedience, and they were dead because of their sins. And Paul says they were headed for divine wrath because sin brings judgment over us. And the passage goes on to say in verse 4, and here are those two wonderful words again, but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is saying that we have a future and God gets the credit. And then Paul writes the great truth which tells the basis on which our Christian faith is founded. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, salvation is by God's grace, not of works, and it's 100% free of charge. It's offered to us as this free gift, and we only have to take it, like a child would receive a present wrapped in bows and ribbons. When we believe God in this matter, he declares us righteous when we believe or have faith that Christ Jesus died for sinners and rose again, and that this is not based on any good deed that we may do, nor does it depend on our ability to maintain the correct amount of faith, nor does it depend on the power of positive thinking, nor is it based on anything that we may have done in the past, good or bad. We couldn't earn God's favour to make him choose us by doing good, nor could we disqualify ourselves from God's favour by anything bad that we've done. And of course, this doesn't negate mankind's responsibility to believe what God has said and done, but it does remove forever and far away any prideful notion that we somehow had anything to do with our salvation, except to simply believe God. There won't be any human being in heaven with his chest puffed out, bragging about how they earned their salvation by all the great and wonderful things that they did on earth. There'll be nobody in heaven running around telling people how they studied hard and used the powers of their brilliant intellect to reason the whole thing out, and became saved because of that intellect and because of a sharp brain. No, no. We'll all be in the same boat, with heads humbly bowed in worship and gratitude to God for bringing about our salvation by the most magnanimous display of divine love that was ever shown in the entire universe. The sending of his son, Jesus. And now Paul goes on to speak to the believers who came out of Gentile backgrounds and may not have been circumcised according to the Jewish requirement. This is verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The temple structure, you know, in Jerusalem actually had a special place that was called the court of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles were allowed to approach only so far. And there was actually a dividing wall that kept them apart from the Jewish worshippers. And so here Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ alone, that dividing wall is broken down and removed. And so all are considered of equal standing before God. And verse 17, Paul goes on to say, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And that, dear listener, is the work of God to and in us. Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace, not of works. No one can pay for their own mistakes by doing good. We can never do enough." Now, good works, don't get me wrong here, as I'm talking to you today, because good works are fine. They're important, and naturally, we ought to do good in our lives. But what Paul is saying is that good works alone cannot save us. Once we receive salvation by faith, the behaviour or the what we do is driven by faith. And so good works should be a result of salvation, not for salvation. You see? You see the distinction that way round? That's why we say repent and believe the gospel. Seek the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus. And when someone opens their heart and receives this freely given salvation, well, they're brought close to God in really in an incredible and extraordinary way that is so different and so new. And through Jesus, we have this access directly to God the Father. It's hard to believe, really, but it's true that through Jesus, we have this direct access to God the Father by the power of the one Holy Spirit. No more spiritual bureaucracy. No more do we have to go through priests and rituals. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and God, and his services are free. Do you know salvation is the greatest bargain in the history of mankind?
We're Mission 66, and we're currently studying chapter 2 of Ephesians in the New Testament. Our teacher is John Matthews, and he's here helping us understand the points that Paul was trying to make. Now, John, why does Paul say that we were dead in our sins? What exactly does he mean by that?
Well, Esther, you know, dead means dead. A corpse is unable to pray, unable to dance, unable to get itself up out of the coffin. So a person who is dead in trespasses and sins has absolutely no power to save themselves, whether they realize that or not. That's the truth. They have no desire for God, perhaps, and are not able to decide rightly. Someone dead in trespasses is a slave to Satan. And this is why the world is in such a difficult place and in such sad shape. And it doesn't get better over time. So just like a dead man continues to rot, the sinner without Jesus' intervention is not going to get better over time. You see, sin is a bottomless pit, and only God's grace can resurrect us so that we have new life and hope through Jesus and in Him alone.
So is what you've explained related to the phrase, the course of this world, or the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience? I mean, do these phrases have anything to do with Satan?
Well, they do, and the truth of it doesn't appeal to those who do not love truth. You know, we all like to think, don't we, at some point or other, that we are in control of our lives, that we're evolving into better and wiser creatures, and that time heals everything. Actually, Esther, it's worse, I think, than we imagine, because Satan's powers are real. We may not talk about it very often, but they're real. They're out there. They guide the ways very often of the unseen world, and even have the power to control thinking of those who are under his power. And so we are not only sinners in need of repentance and reform, we can actually be puppets under the control of Satan apart from Jesus. And that's what I mean when I say, in many ways, it's worse than we imagine, I think, sometimes. But let's look on the other side. Now then, the precious blood shed by Jesus on the cross not only brings us forgiveness and victory over sin, but it removes that power. It removes the stranglehold that Satan and any of his evil spirits may want to have or have over us.
You know, John, the thought came to me that as people, we know that when we're sick or have some sort of ailment, we know to go to the doctor and to have him examine us and to diagnose us and then, you know, give us a prescription. And we take that with hopes that it will heal our body. And I just think to myself, well, if faith in Christ is the answer to the sin problems that we face in this world, why do you think more people don't take this remedy, this tried and true remedy?
Well, Esther, you know, this goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve listen to the lies of the serpent. And by that one act of eating the forbidden fruit, they unwittingly hand control of the earth over to the serpent and thereby involve the entire human race in sin. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve who became children who deserved the wrath of God, but all of us, down through the generations, we've become children of wrath as well. Now we could say, couldn't we? Well, look, I had nothing to do with that. That was Adam's bad choice. But the fact is that we are involved, whether we like it or not. Because once the human bloodline was contaminated by sin, each of us inherited this sad condition. We are sinners by default. If we plead innocence, our own consciences rise to accuse us, and we can't deny that we do things wrong, that, you know, the word the Bible uses is sinners. And every parent knows that children, you know, they don't need to be taught how to do things wrong. Who on earth taught them to fight and squabble and stamp their feet at their parents? Nobody taught that behavior. That was all of us. A child does that on their own. And the reason is because each one of us is born with sin in our hearts. That's tough to hear, perhaps, but it's a reality that needs to be redeemed and saved. It can't be redeemed and saved, though, until it's recognized. You know, it wasn't God's intention at all, far from it. I mean, nothing could be further from his intention, but it is the reality that we face. And yet, do you know what, Esther? By his mercy, the all-wise God immediately thinks of a way out for us. And the only way out was to have sinless blood shed for the sin of mankind. And that is why Jesus did what he did for us on the cross. And it's why that it's so important that we tell people about it, because it's their freedom that we're talking about. It's their eternity that we're talking about, that salvation comes through grace, not by the things that we do, not by works.
You know, John, the thought came to me that as people, we know that when we're sick or have some sort of ailment, we know to go to the doctor and to have him examine us and to diagnose us and then, you know, give us a prescription. And we take that with hopes that it will heal our body. And I just think to myself, well, if faith in Christ is the answer to the sin problems that we face in this world, why do you think more people don't take this remedy, this tried and true remedy?
Well, I think there's a thing called spiritual blindness, isn't there? And that stops people recognizing or even coming to try and explore what Jesus is saying and is offering with his free gift of salvation. So if you can't see that there's a lighthouse shining light, or you won't see, then you won't explore what it means and what the implications are for you. And I think there are other reasons as well. I think some are so deeply ensnared in their lifestyles that they really don't want to change, or because they really don't believe that they're that bad. And, you know, when we don't realize how sick we are, then we don't realize how important it is to go and see a doctor and get the medicine. And when Ephesians tells us that we are sinners by nature, that we are suffering with what is called original sin, which causes the entire world to be as it is, then we start to understand how important it is to take that medicine. If we don't believe we're all that bad, well, then we're not going to seek any forgiveness, and salvation offers us nothing that we need, or so we think. I believe that part of the way that God is sovereign in our salvation is that he, by the agency, the power of the Holy Spirit, convicts people, convinces certain people in their hearts of the fact that they need Jesus. No one's going to come to Jesus until they understand their need of him. So that's a really important point. And, you know, if it wasn't for God's intervention in this way, well, I doubt anyone would be saved, but that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think for those of us who believe in Jesus, there is a responsibility for us to pray for that Spirit to convict and help people see the light.
Sure. You know, it's quite regrettable when you think about it. We as people, we often trust in our own good works rather than submitting to Christ. Because honestly, when you think about it, clearly it would be much harder to maintain a performance-based religion. And trust me, I know, you know, I speak from personal experience. It can be quite taxing on the soul to keep up this performance.
Oh, it's exhausting, isn't it? Who would want to? Not me, that's for sure. And there you have, right back to the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve sewing these fig leaves together to try and cover themselves up, because they knew things were wrong and that trouble was, well, that they were in trouble. So they're trying to hide from God. And, you know, we do something similar. We think that, look, if we're religious or we can do enough good stuff, help our neighbor, practice certain rituals, or hope maybe through cycles of reincarnation, or if we think enough positive thoughts and have a positive enough mindset, that we're going to be able to achieve what we need to achieve. But it's just not the answer. We can't achieve. What we're looking for is freedom. We're looking to live, you know, for this eternal life, salvation. We can't do it by our own effort, because it's not possible. It is, in effect, fig leaves. That's what we do. We try to sew these fig leaves together to try and cover up the trouble. And we think perhaps that'll do the trick. We're trying to cover the evil that we know is in our hearts. Many of us will know that we are estranged from God, and so perhaps try to ease our conscience by doing nice things. But they are not what will bring us eternal life and salvation. The Bible says only belief and trust in Jesus can give us the right standing that we need. many can testify of the relief that they felt when they finally just turned it all over to Jesus and quit striving.
Sure. Wow. This is once again such an eye-opening discussion, John. And there's something else that shows up at the end of chapter 2. What is the importance of the holy temple of the Lord, or the dwelling in which the Lord lives? Was this new to the people at that time? Was this a new concept for them?
Yeah, it definitely was a new concept to these guys. Let's look at the temple in Jerusalem. You've got the Gentiles who have to stay behind, actually, in a separate courtyard. Now, in Jesus Christ, things have changed. The Holy Spirit lives in every single believer. So everybody is of equal righteous standing before God, thanks to Jesus Christ. And so together, we are these building blocks of a great spiritual temple that God has been building through the ages. And we enter into the same project along with the saints and the apostles, the prophets of old. And, you know, we're going to be one day united together with all the righteous people from the Bible. I mean, just imagine sitting down with King David and asking how he knew that he could kill Goliath. Imagine sitting with the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and all the famous women like Ruth and Esther and Deborah. And maybe there are libraries, who knows, where there are videotapes of actual events that happened here on earth that we've read about so many times, perhaps. And we didn't realize quite how important it was, because all we had was a description of the event in the Bible. Great though that is. You know, 5 minutes in heaven, goodness me. I've got just a feeling that it's going to make all the trouble, the sickness and the dying here seem small in comparison. But most of all, I want to see Jesus in all of his beauty, radiating that surpassing love and acceptance to all his people. He is the one who will make heaven, heaven.
Amen. Amen. Well, that has been a fantastic study, John. And with everything that we've covered, I think we should summarize and give our final summary of this chapter.
Yeah, well, the theme of Ephesians 2 is by grace, not of works. Paul was praising God for the riches of his grace toward mankind, saving us by our faith in Jesus, rather than demanding that we live this unlivable life of do's and don'ts. And the Ephesian Christians, well, they were urged to reflect on their previous state when they were miserable in unbelief and without hope, and compare that to the present privileges and blessings of this new life under the gospel. The grace that saves is the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God. And he saves not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I think if unbelievers knew what they were missing, really missing, they would turn swiftly to Jesus. And I don't know why anyone who considers themselves to be a good person would hesitate for a minute to believe in this Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth.
Well, that is all that we have for you, dear friend, and I believe without a shadow of a doubt that you've been blessed by today's episode. Well, there is another study coming up next time in chapter 3 of Ephesians, so be sure to join us then on Mission 66.
And that's a wrap on today's Mission 66. Don't miss out on grabbing your free study guide at mission66.org. Follow along with John and Esther as they steer us through Scripture chapter by chapter. Ready for the next episode? Your study guide will be waiting at mission66.org. where you're also invited to share your thoughts, ask questions, or support our global mission with a donation. Visit us at mission66.org. Mission 66 is brought to you by TWR, Transworld Radio, and the Ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Join us next time.